Okay. Well, as we continue our study of the Shorter Catechism, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I feel like everybody got up to leave for just a second. I look up and everybody's just... What's that? No, not at all. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 2, we're going to begin by reading the first five verses. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now tonight we're going to examine the Reformed doctrine of preaching. We're in the middle of hearing from the Catechism on what we call the means of grace. Tonight we want to focus on what the Catechism means when it says that God uses the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word. And just a couple words as we begin, whenever we study preaching and whenever I teach about preaching, I recognize that this is awkward. I recognize that there's a certain awkwardness in me teaching about preaching, that there's personality involved and questions you may want to ask may hurt my feelings or may not. Or I don't know. I just recognize that it's awkward and I don't know how to overcome that other than just going forward and powering through by the Word of God. It is something that the Scriptures teach, and so we can't avoid it. And so the preacher, in a way, has to preach about himself or about his calling, and we'll just try to do that faithfully. I want to read from a good article. Cornelis Venema is a professor at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and here's what he begins. He has an article about the Reformation doctrine of preaching, and he says, "In spite of the historic and uniform conviction of the Reformed churches regarding the centrality of preaching as a means of grace, this conviction does not enjoy a lively and ready reception among many Reformed churches today. The Reformation's view of preaching has been seriously challenged in recent years, even in churches and communions that fall within the Reformed tradition. On the one hand, there is a spirit of democratization and egalitarianism that chafes at the notion of an ordained ministry whose administration of the Word of God and preaching has a place of preeminence in the church." I'll stop there in a quote, but he goes on and really expounds on the fact that the Reformers taught a certain way about preaching. And to a large extent, many churches have lost that. They've lost the understanding of what preaching is and how it is consequently to be received in the church. So just by way of review before we dive in, we've been talking in recent weeks about a lot about heaven and hell, then about what is faith? Faith being believing, receiving and resting on Jesus Christ. Then we talked about repentance unto life. What do we mean by that? Understanding, grieving sin and turning to God. And then last week we began this discussion, and this is what carries the Catechism through to the end now, of the means of grace. And when we use that phrase, means of grace, we're only saying that God has particularly promised to put to use these things in communicating His saving grace. And the Reformers noted that there were especially three, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, as the three main means of grace. And so last week, we didn't talk about them specifically. We talked about generally, why are we as a church the way we are? Why do we do the things we do and don't do the things we don't do? By and large, the reason we make those decisions is because we want to be a means of grace church. We want to be a church that is keeps itself in the stream of where God has said, "I'm going to work." And this doesn't say God can't use other things to do whatever He wants to do. It is to say these are the things God has promised to use, so we're going to use them too, because those are the things to which He's attached His promises. The means of grace we saw last week are made effective not by the one administering them, but by the Spirit of God and the presence of God alone. Right, so God makes the means of grace effective in such a way that no one can take credit for it. Okay, so again, we saw these last week, a couple of our catechism questions. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith into salvation. And then the next one, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. So before we get into the public ministry of the word, I want to just say a quick note about the private ministry of the word. It's clear in Scripture that God's word is to be read by all who are able. This is something that we see beginning in Deuteronomy 4. We see God's word being read in families. We see that it, to whatever extent possible, it's to be read by individuals. So it's to be read by all who are able. And so we ought to read it like it really is the word of God, not with an academic interest, not with looking for trivia. We ought to read it like it is God's word. We have to have a conviction as we come to it and a reverence for the God who inspired it. As we read the word of God privately and in families, we ought to read it with a conscience that is open to the authority of God. You open the Bible, and then what it means is that your king is telling you what to think, what to do, and how to live. And you need to have a heart that's open to that every time you open the word of God. We need to read with an earnest desire to know, believe, and obey. If we open and we read with a desire to test God, to tempt God, to argue, we've already lost. And we need to read with meditation and prayer. A prayerless Bible reading will prove itself to be completely ineffective in your life. It is prayer that will unlock your own heart to really be ready to receive the word of God. And as we come back to the applications later on, a lot of these come from good Puritans. A lot of our applications of how we receive the public ministry of the word apply to the private ministry as well. But I want to move on to the public ministry of the word. And as we do this, I recognize that as we teach on this, we have to be very careful. And I'm going to try to teach carefully and clearly because this is something that can be abused as easily as it can be forgotten. And so we want to be very careful to teach. And I have a section toward the end where I try to answer objections that I've heard. And so if you have questions, wait till then, see if it's answered. And if it's not, we'll take more questions. And if we don't have time, we'll continue next week. I don't want to cut off any discussion tonight. So the first thing we want to ask then is, why is there a public ministry of the word? We just saw that God uses the reading of the word as a means of converting and convincing sinners. God uses the reading of the word to change people and to save people. Why then do we need a public ministry of the word? Why should it be proclaimed? John Calvin has lots of great thoughts in his Institutes on Preaching. I would commend that section to you. But he especially is helpful in this question. Why is it that we are to have a public ministry of the word? The first way he answers that question is that this is how the word of God is designed. The word of God is designed to be interpreted and taught, not only read. It's designed to be interpreted and taught. Let me read to you just one verse that shows this. Malachi 2, verse 7. The prophet says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And we see numerous examples, not just in the New Testament church, but in the Old Testament, of people receiving the word of God, not just by reading it for themselves, but by having it proclaimed, explained and proclaimed to them by those who God has appointed to do so. So Calvin says that this is simply how the word is designed. This is a way that it's written. It's written to be proclaimed by an ambassador, not only read. And this is the genius of the word of God. It can save people, and it does save people by reading. But it's also designed by the way the Spirit inspired it to be proclaimed. So, well, he goes on then. Why would God then choose to use human instruments? Why wouldn't God maybe send an angel? God can raise up rocks to praise him. He can do whatever he wants. Why would he use weak and sinful people to proclaim his word? he gives a kind of a threefold answer. The first is that it tests our obedience. It's a good test for your obedience. It's one thing to say, I'll take whatever God wants to give to me. But when you show your obedience to God by listening to His word through a weak and sinful man, then you are showing a deep submissiveness to God. And Calvin writes, it tests our obedience by a very good test when we hear His minister speaking just as He Himself spoke. It's a test for us, and it's a good test. We all say, well, whatever God tells me, I'll do, unless it comes to us in a sermon. And then we say, well, that's just that guy. It's really God did this on purpose. And it's, part of it is a test to show us the level of our obedience. He also says, secondly, you don't want God to speak to you directly. God is a fearsome and a majestic God. And yes, we have a mediator through Jesus Christ, but there's a sense in which having a man who is one of you proclaim to the word of God helps bring you closer to a fearsome and a majestic God. It's difficult and trying to come close to this majestic God in and of Himself. He gives us a mediator in Christ, and He helps us draw near to Him as one of us preach His word to us. And then finally, he argues that because of these things, the preaching of the word cannot be ignored for the baseness of the instruments. And the word baseness means the lowliness and the sinfulness of it. Right? And here's where it gets a little more awkward. The longer we live with each other as a church, the more that each of you are going to know of my sinfulness. Right? And some of you are well aware of it. And some of you are becoming aware of it. And the more reasons you're going to have to ignore the preaching of the word based on my sinfulness, my baseness. And Calvin says that's not an option. If a man is duly called, his baseness, his humanity can't be used by you as an excuse to ignore the proclamation of the word. And through it all, Calvin reminds us from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, that God Himself is the author of preaching. And He is the one who promises the benefits of it, so that preachers are not able to take any credit whatsoever away from God for the effectiveness of the preached word. And this is a little different. This is a way in which the ordained Christian ministry differs from most other callings in life. To some extent, when you do a math problem, or you make something, or you clean something, or you do something good in your vocations, you can take some credit for it. Right? Because you did it. You were the one who thought of it. You powered it through. But when something good happens because of the preaching of the word, the preacher can take absolutely no credit whatsoever for it. None. It all belongs to God. He is the sole author of that, and He's merely using His preachers as an instrument. Okay. So what we're saying then is that reading is not enough. It often is used by God to save, but the ordinary means of building and converting sinners is through the preaching of the word. God uses reading to convert people, but His plan for them is to bring them under the means of grace, to bring them under the public ministry of the word. So moving on after that question, asking the question, why did God do it this way? Because we could think of better ways for Him to do it. He chose to use human instruments, and we ought not to argue with that. Moving on from that, what I want to do next is give to us a survey of the Reformed confessions. And the reason I want to do this is not so that you'll remember everything I read to you, but so you get a flavor and a sense of what the Reformers taught about the doctrine of preaching. To kind of judge for yourself, are we a little off or a lot off from what the Reformers believed and taught about preaching in the church? So I'm going to read some of these for you. Some of them you'll know better than others. The first is one of the very first Reformed confessions, which is the French Confession of 1559. I'm going to read a couple parts of this. He said, this confession says, as we enjoy Christ only through the gospel, we believe that the order of the church established by His authority ought to be sacred and inviolable, and that, therefore, the church cannot exist without pastors for instruction, whom we should respect and reverently listen to when they are properly called and exercise their office faithfully. Not that God is bound by such aid and subordinate means, but because it pleases Him to govern us by such restraints. Okay, So that's another piece of that French confession. We believe that no one ought to seclude himself and be contented to be alone, but that all should jointly keep and maintain the union of the church and submit to public preaching and to the yoke of Jesus Christ. The Scots Confession of 1560 was the first Reformed confession to clearly mark the preaching of the gospel as one of the marks of the church. Sometimes you hear about the marks of the church. They're the things that if you don't have these, you don't have a church. Right? And the reformers were kind of big on this because they kept looking at the Roman Catholic Church and saying, do you really have these things? And one of the very first and really the preeminent mark of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. And following that up, the Belgic Confession of 1561 says it this way. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of his church. So three marks of the church that the reformers taught: the proclamation of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And where any of these things are missing, the reformers would teach that that is not a church of Jesus Christ. You can talk some after about what that means for lots of churches that refuse to practice church discipline and how seriously they take the call of Christ and the kingship of Christ over that church. Anyway, but we're not talking about church discipline tonight. Not particularly, actually. They go on to say that we believe this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity, and polity means government, which our Lord has taught us in his word, namely that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons who together with the pastors form the council of the church. And going on to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the three forms of unity that the Dutch Reformed churches used. In question 83, it says, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two things, preaching the gospel and church discipline, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom? This is question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? By proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. So I was talking, the Heidelberg Catechism is the first one to really, really strongly identify the preaching of the gospel in the church as one of the keys of the kingdom that Jesus talked about and he gave to the apostles. And just a note before we go on to another one, throughout all of these, reformers believe that preaching was both the proclamation of the word and the hearing of the word. If there's not a congregation listening and actively hearing the word, there's no preaching going on. If I stand up here during the week and I practice my sermon to an empty room, that is not preaching. Until there's people receiving the word, there's not a true church. So it's not the case that you can go home and just proclaim loudly to your backyard and discipline yourself and be a church. Right? There has to be both the preacher and the hearers. Both are part of that activity of preaching. Clear in terms of the doctrine of preaching is the second Helvetic Confession of 1566. And it writes it this way, and I want to say this will strike you, as some of you, as very strong. Within the Helvetic Confession, it's very carefully worded, and there's good doctrine before it and good doctrine after it that balances it out, right? But the strength of it stands nonetheless. It says, Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good. And it goes on to say, judging simply according to the word of the Lord, we say that all properly called ministers possess and exercise the keys or the use of them when they proclaim the gospel. And finally, the Canons of Dort, which is another one of the three forms of unity. Just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. Now, and I didn't read for us the confession of the catechisms because we've already kind of heard from them. So let me just make a few kind of summary observations from all of these Reformed confessions. The Reformers believe that the doctrine of preaching was a subset to the doctrine of the church. And those who do not have a Reformed doctrine of the church have no reason to accept the Reformed doctrine of preaching. The particular thing that this means is that it is to the church that has been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the church that holds the gospel in trust. It's the church that is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And this isn't to demean or despise a parachurch ministries unduly. It is to say that it's the church that holds the gospel and is responsible for it. God can use parachurch ministries he has in many of our lives, but it's the church that is responsible before God to hold and to proclaim the gospel. And we call that the keys of the kingdom, that through the gospel the kingdom is opened or shut to the elect and to the reprobate. Secondly, and maybe really striking to modern American Christians, is that Reformers believed strongly in the importance of ordination and the importance of pastoral office. They saw it as a valuable thing, and it's instructive for us that Reformers did not swing the pendulum all the way over like you think they might have, reacting against the Roman Catholic Church, reacting against the Pope, reacting against the power that the Pope speaks with and the power that the bishops had over the people. It would make some sense to go all the way over here and to say nobody has any authority. And in fact, that's what a lot of Anabaptists did. They kept the pendulum swinging. But the Reformers stopped, we think, where the Word of God stopped, which is, yes, there's authority here. It's not at all inerrant authority or full authority, but it is nonetheless real authority that's given particularly to those who are, as the confessions say, lawfully called. And so there's reasons that we have ordinations. There's reasons that we lay hands on men to set them aside by the Holy Spirit, giving them the gift that God gives to the ordination. And the ordination means things. It doesn't just mean that they've passed their exams. It means that we as a church are setting them apart for this authoritative ministry of proclamation. And so those who are so set apart have an office to carry out, and we who listen have a responsibility to listen to them as ambassadors of the King. With that all, though, the confessions are all very clear and very quick to point out that authority and effectiveness resides only with the Word of God and the Spirit. We want our preachers to be good preachers. We train them. We beat them up when they're not. But when it works, why does it work? It's because God sends His Spirit to be with His Word. And it works because God does it. So there's no room for preachers to take any credit to themselves. Authority and effectiveness resides or draws from the Word of God and His Holy Spirit. Okay. So reading through those things, some of those might be new to you. Some of that might be much more strong than things you've ever heard. Now, some of you might think, if I didn't tell you it was Reformed confession, you might think that it sounded a little Roman Catholic to you. And so I know that there are objections that a lot of people have when they hear some of these things, and I want to try to address a few of them. The first objection I've heard to the Reformed doctrine of preaching is that, simply, it doesn't seem to be the case. It doesn't seem to be the case that God is using the preaching of the Word as a primary effectual means of salvation. It seems to be the case that God uses reading or personal evangelism and lots of other means to save and to sanctify people. And to this, I would give several answers, beginning with this. Yeah, probably. There's a whole lot of bad preaching going on, isn't there? Maybe that's really true in a whole lot of places. Maybe it's not the case. Particularly because, not just because the church doesn't believe this doctrine, but maybe the preachers who are preaching aren't believing this doctrine. They're not preaching with the authority God's given them. Maybe they are bad preachers who need to be removed, who don't have the skills that, we don't want to beat people up because I start feeling convicted. But that is to say, I know this isn't to say that my preaching is good, but I do know that there's bad preaching, there's unfaithful preaching. Right? And unfaithful preaching isn't going to be the case. It isn't going to be this effectual means of salvation. Along with that, many American Christians, perhaps most American Christians, have extraordinarily low expectations when they come to hear the Word of God in church. Many American Christians approach it as one more helpful lecture that they are coming to hear, and hopefully it will give me some information that helps me get through my week. This is much different than coming to hear a word from the King because you were commanded to do it, a word that is authoritative. So it doesn't seem to be the case often because it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. If we come with low expectations of what we're hearing, lo and behold, you'll leave with low expectations fulfilled. Along with that, one of the things we fight is the privatization of religion in America. And this is one of the things that Venema points out in his article. More and more, it began early on, we're a nation that values our independence above almost everything. We have privatized our religion. And we have elevated our private religion above our public and our corporate religion. And that's not anywhere in the Word of God. Your corporate religion, our together faith, is far more significant than our individual faith. And that is in the Word of God. That's from the beginning that we were called to be a faithful people. And this isn't to say that you don't have a personal religion. Of course. It is to say that we need to fight the privatization of our religion, which begins to teach us that your highest religious experience is when you are by yourself with God. And God's Word teaches us that your highest religious experience is that when you are with the people of God, in the courts of God, in corporate worship. This isn't to belittle your private daily reading. I don't think anybody who knows us as a church would say they don't believe in daily devotions and private religion. This is to say we need to elevate back to its status, the corporate worship of God. Another answer to this possible objection, it doesn't seem to be the case, is that we may be misunderstanding how the means of grace work. We may be misunderstanding how the means of grace work. Somebody who says, it doesn't seem like preaching is doing what God says or what the catechism says that it's doing. And I would answer, maybe we need to understand more how the means of grace work. Most often the means of grace, especially the Lord's Supper and preaching, work in aggregate. They work by adding continually to something. A lot of times we're looking to preaching as sort of a firework experience, whereas it might be much more faithful to compare it to a meal. Right? So if you think about this, follow this illustration with me for a minute. There's a reason that I am the size that I am, this way and this way. And it's because I've eaten meals. Now, as I look over the course of my life, I remember certain meals that I had. I remember going to St. Elmo's Steakhouse. You don't forget. You remember. I don't remember what we had for dinner 3 weeks ago on Thursday. But I do have the distinct impression that I ate something. Why? Because here I am. Right? The means of grace are not measured by how much you remember. They're not even measured by what this huge, significant experience. They're measured by whether you're alive or not. And so when somebody says, it doesn't seem to be the case that preaching has really done this in my life. But so you're here and you're alive and God's Word says it has. And maybe you've never had a sermon that you can remember. Maybe you've never had one that you said, that was powerful. I would say you still ate and you went home fed if it was faithful preaching. And so the means of grace aren't to be measured as one experience that's bigger than others. And of course, God uses preaching in other circumstances. We're not denying any of that. But we need to understand and not measure the means of grace sort of like as a one-time event, but see them as eating meals. Another possible objection then, and this is a good one. This came out last week. Okay, how then can we discern what is faithful while also submitting to it? Right? We're called to submit to the Word of God as it's preached. The Word of God preached is authoritative in your life. Not inerrantly authoritative, but authoritative nonetheless. But how then can I discern what is faithful? Because it's only faithful preaching that is authoritative. unfaithful preaching does not carry the authority of Scripture. What do we do? Do I have to be a better scholar than the pastor? What if your pastor can run circles around you intellectually? You're safe here. But other pastors might be able to. How do I discern what is faithful preaching and at the same time submit to it? We have to begin in the right place. We have to begin with a submissive attitude to the Word of God. And a lot of times people who are really thinking through this are thinking about the example of the Bereans in Acts 17, who went to the Word of God to see whether these things were true. But if you're going to use that example as a reason to argue with preaching, and that's okay, read the first part of the verse. How does it begin? They received the Word of God with, let me know, eagerness. They came ready to hear the Word of God. And yes, they sought to discern it, but they were prepared and believed that they were coming to hear the Word of God. And they searched with a positive attitude, with an expectation that, yes, we have heard the Word of God and we're going to see it confirmed in Scripture. So we need to begin with the right attitude, the submissive attitude that doesn't place us above preaching, but places us under it. Along with that, we need to have faithful, confessionally robust elders. And this is one of the reasons that we are Presbyterian. We have to have men in the church who are called by God to rule over the church. And that includes the preaching ministry of the church. You are not called as individuals to rule over the preaching ministry of the church. That doesn't mean you can't ask questions or disagree. But those who are responsible for the preaching are these two guys. And whoever else God would raise up to lead us as elders. They're the ones that are called by God to guard it. And that's why Ben and David have to be confessionally robust. They need to know what our doctrine is so that they can smell a deviation a mile away. Some of you can't do that, right? Maybe most of you can't do that. But these guys can. That's why we test them. That's why we train them so that they can be part of that protection that all of you might not be able to be for yourself. And along with that, not only do we need good elders, we need to be a confessional church. And this is one of the greatest reasons to be and be in a confessional church. If God ever takes you away from Emmanuel, you need to be in a confessional church, not a church with great preaching. Listen, not a church with great preaching, a church that has a confession that will guard you and that will guard the preaching. There's only so far that I can get before I'm wrong. And you're protected by our confession. And therefore, it allows you to even further submit yourself to the preaching ministry of the Word of God. Excuse me. Okay. So you can discern what is faithful while also submitting to it. Along with that, I would mention, as we were talking about this today at lunch, you have the freedom because you are part of a Presbyterian church. You don't have to wait for the elders. If something is wrong, you go to the elders or you come to me. You go and you confront what you think is wrong. But to listen to a sermon and disagree with it and take your disagreement home and let it go is not faithful to Scripture. You submit to it and obey it, or you deal with your disagreement. You go and make sure, maybe talk to the pastor, make sure you understood what was preached and there wasn't sort of a missing communication. And if you understood what was preached and you really disagree with it, you go to the elders. I have a disagreement and I need help and it needs to be resolved. And if that doesn't work and you aren't satisfied with what the elders say, you have the right and the responsibility to go to Presbytery and say, Presbytery, my pastor said this and it's wrong and my elders aren't addressing it. I need your help. We are Presbyterians. That's how you discern the Word of God. It is not faithful to listen to a sermon on Sunday morning and say, I disagree with that, and then go home. You either submit and obey the Word of God preached, or you deal with it. That's faithful. And we all recognize, right, that the Word of God is not always faithfully preached. Not here. And so it has to be dealt with. But don't deal with it by swallowing it. Don't deal with disagreements by just, we'll just hope he does better next week. That was the Word of God proclaimed to you. You either have to obey it or you have to do something about it. Finally, many will object as they hear this, that this seems to greatly devalue evangelism. It seems to greatly demote other word-centered, word-proclaiming activities that many of us are involved in throughout the week? Does the Reformed doctrine of preaching devalue ministries of discipleship and evangelism and counseling? No. It just doesn't. What we're doing is not pushing anything down. What we're doing is seeking to raise back up the preeminent means of grace that God has appointed for His church. And to do so, we don't have to push down anything. We don't have to demean or debase any of those valuable ministries. They're great. We're simply seeking to raise back up out of that what God has said is the preeminent means of grace for His church. And an illustration then, as I wrap up, and we'll have time for one question. An illustration that to me makes this all kind of make sense and is the illustration that Paul uses of himself, and that is of an ambassador. You're in a medieval town and the king sends to you an ambassador. That ambassador opens the scroll and he reads and he proclaims the message of the king. And because he is the ambassador of the king, in a certain sense, he carries the authority of that king. He is the ambassador, and you have no right to disagree with him unless you can somehow say, that's not what the king said. He is the ambassador, and you're called to submit to that word from the king. Now, if some of you listening to that word from the ambassador were to take that word and that message and go to your neighbor who wasn't at the town meeting and say, here's what the king said, would that word be just as authoritative? It wouldn't have the authority, wouldn't it? Because the truth of it remains. And so God sets apart in His church, whether it's here, whatever church you are in the rest of your life, God sets apart a man to be an ambassador for Him. That doesn't devalue or make anyone less of a minister, less of a priest, because you have the same truth to take. But there is a different, qualitatively different authority that's involved in preaching than is involved with other ministries of the word. The truth remains, and therefore ministry is powerful whenever we engage in it. But God has appointed the preaching of the word to be the preeminent means of grace in His church. Okay. I may have opened a can of worms and left you no time. Well, let's try a couple minutes for questions. If we get a sense that we need to go next week, we'll be happy to do that. Thanks for listening. I know I didn't take up many questions at all this time, but I really wanted to try to get through and be as careful as I could. So having said all of that, what kind of questions are on your mind? Excuse me. Oh, man, I'm awesome. Two things. To be clear, this is for those who are communicant members of this church. It's the members of this church that have taken a vow to submit to the preaching. They're the ones that don't have the option. And when I say disagree, I mean with something important. Right? When I use radar wrong in a sermon illustration, you can disagree or not. And if I don't, you know, if we don't resolve, you don't have to bring that to the session. You can just chalk that up to. You understand, we're talking about a serious disagreement that he has misunderstood and misapplied the word of God, something along those lines.
Does it ever happen?
Yes.
Dave's been an elder for 100 years.
Yeah.
We ever see it at Presbytery?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Recently, there was a problem with preaching in a local church, and it wasn't solved, and they brought it to the Presbytery, and Presbytery took a couple of years. This was the beginning of the book that we published on homosexuality. The pastor was teaching wrong things about homosexuality, and it was addressed strongly.
Yeah.
Solved. And it also happens on personal levels. I have meetings with elders sometimes who come and say, "Hey, let's talk about that," and that's good, right?
Could it be that the Reformers elevated the preaching of the word because the believers, there was one copy. word is plenty available to us. And the Reformation was the only way that the majority of people would hear the proclamation of the word is from the lips of God.
But that's just not true historically. The Word of God was widely published throughout the Reformation. That's one of the reasons that the Reformation happened, is that the Word of God got in the hands of people. And the Reformers, throughout the Reformation, it's increasing. The Gutenberg Press is printing the Bible from early on. The Bible is getting in the hands of people. And Luther and Calvin and the rest are telling them, read it and study it. And that's why the Reformation happened. And the preaching of the Word is the preeminent means of grace. So yes, it could have happened, but historically, I don't think that's what happened. Okay. Great. Do you have your hand up? Okay. All right. Well, thanks again for listening. I know a lot of times we like to do more interaction. I forgot our application points. Oh, Jared. I'm just going to do the first one as we wrap up. These are two errors that we have to avoid. And we'll try to come back to it next week and kind of use it to move on. We have to avoid having pastors who are treated as popes. Pastors of your churches do not speak inerrantly. They speak authoritatively when they proclaim the Word of God faithfully. Right? That is authoritative proclamation. But they are not popes, and they should not be treated like it. Likewise, you are not a pope. You don't get to decide for yourself what the Word of God means. That's why we have creeds and confessions. Right? So those are two that we have to avoid. And we have to avoid both of them. And that takes faithfulness right down the middle. And it's really easy to go in one way or the other. Right now the church is more every person a pope. And every now and then you run into a church where the pastor is clearly kind of a pope. We've got to walk down the middle and really pray for God to help us, because that's a hard thing. So let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would do that. We pray that here at Emmanuel, the rest of our denomination, that you would help us to really balance this out, to carry your word's teaching on preaching faithfully without elevating man above word, whether the preacher or the people to whom he's preaching. Lord, we thank you for preaching, and we pray that you would equip all of us to hear it faithfully, to be prepared for it. Lord, I pray that you would enable this church family to pray for me, for other preachers God might bring to them. Lord, I pray that you would equip your preachers with a sense of serving as an ambassador. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.